Beloved and chosen saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And we'll really be focusing on verse 3 today. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. To be seated. Well, it's been a couple of weeks since we considered 1 Peter together, but we'll continue our exposition through the book this morning. And for those of you who may not have been here for our first two sermons in 1 Peter, we are doing an exposition through the whole book together, verse by verse. And we're now past the introduction of the Apostle Peter's letter, those first two verses where you remember believers were addressed as exiles and pilgrims in this world who belong to our triune God. And now we're moving on to consider, in verses 3 and following, how we as exiles and pilgrims are to live and think and believe in this world. How we are to live and think and believe in this world is the theme of 1 Peter. And first and foremost, Peter begins this section of the letter, verse 3 of our text, with a doxology. And doxology simply refers to outward praise and adoration of God. So you're saying doxology when you're outwardly praising and adoring God. It's sort of like a hymn of praise. And Peter's doxology is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things that marks us as believers is our desire to praise and adore our invisible God. Now, there is a simplicity and a beauty to such worship that just looks to the God of heaven and sees Him and what He has done as sufficient grounds to just adore Him. I think one of the things that separates genuine worship from superficial worship of God is how much we need to add to our worship in order to make it meaningful. Are you able to, with Peter, sometimes just enjoy genuine and heartfelt moments of adoration of God just because of who He is and what He has done? You remember Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when she inquired about where and how we're to worship and all these questions, and Jesus said to her, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Remember those words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, God is glorified. You know, so much of the worship of today is not as much inspired by the glory and majesty of the triune God as much as it is a rock band that can draw a crowd in the exact same way that a secular band could. And you see it when you have this rock band on the stage and the emotions of the people and the emotions of the church follow the rock band. So when the band starts to get upbeat and the drums start to drum louder, the people get more energized in worship. And when the singer starts to get emotional, the people get emotional. And do you know what we're like when we worship that way? We are like the snake in a basket that the snake charmer charms, and the snake moves to the snake charmer's charming. You've seen that, I'm sure. We are like puppets that are plucked up and down depending on the emotion of the moment. But true worship is not charmed like a snake or strung along like a puppet based on how the music sounds. True worship is so enthralled by the majesty of God, so overwhelmed by his amazing love to save, that we can worship him in spirit and truth as his gathered body just because of who he is and what he has done. That's why I look forward to corporate worship here every week. Tom and Kathy just do an amazing job of lifting our eyes and hearts towards Christ. It's God-centered, it's rich in theology, it focuses on God's glory rather than the glitter and glow of a modern rock band. And Peter gives us an example of what heartfelt worship and adoration of God looks like. It looks like a man or woman who can simply raise their hand and say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, there is enough joy in God and in what God has done in the gospel to be sufficient to inspire us to a lifetime of worship in God. And that is so true. That's so true from this example that Peter gives us. Sometimes, Christian, the best thing that you and I can do when we feel weak in faith and hope and love is to just start praising God. Have you ever done that? You're feeling weak in the faith. You just start praising God and everything changes. One time a brother in Christ asked me, "What should I do when temptation to sin comes my way?" And, you know, I told him I don't have a perfect answer. but I said, maybe you could just try singing a hymn right where you are. Just start singing a hymn. And it changed his life. Literally changed his entire life. And everyone's not the same, but there are so many ways that we can adore and magnify the Lord in this way. You know, my children recently started picking up the Bible and singing the Psalms. They just pick a psalm, any psalm, and they begin to sing it. Nobody asked them to, but they just started to sing them. And that's a good way to refresh our memories about God's glory and majesty. It's a good thing to do throughout the week. Even if you don't sing it, just reading the words of the psalm or taking the time to write out a psalm word by word, these things can really make a difference. And as we continue in our text, Peter moves from worship and adoration of God. He moves from this doxology of God for who he is to proclaiming the wonderful works of God. God is not a God who demands to be worshipped only because of who he is. That's not the only reason that we worship. Now, God could command us to worship him just because of who he is, and that would be sufficient. We should surely do that. But God has actually done things for us that we can worship and magnify him because of. And Peter now, in the second half of verse 3, begins to reveal some of the things that God has done. Namely, the focus here is on the newness of life and hope that we have received as believers in Christ. The newness of life and hope that we've received in Christ as Christians. And I want to focus in this next couple of sermons on seven new and living blessings that God has granted to us as believers and what that means for how we live. And believing and knowing these things, I think, will inspire us to worship with Peter and adore our triune God in a greater and more profound way. So the first thing that God has granted us in Christ, according to our text, is a new mercy. A new mercy. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Doesn't that cause a doxology to well up in your heart, believer? God has shown you and I great mercy. We serve a God of mercy. It's like Robert Robinson wrote in the hymn, "Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." But you know, such heartfelt worship for God's mercy can only come from a person who understands that they need God's mercy very desperately. If we think that we are owed mercy, or that we are pretty good people and not in need of much mercy, then hearing that God has shown us great mercy will not move us to doxology. And you know, this is why preaching that doesn't preach on sin, people think that it will make them happier. But actually, in the long run, it will decrease your happiness in God, because it will decrease your gladness. It will decrease your overwhelming joy in the mercy that he has shown you. That's right. Remember, he who is forgiven much loves much. When we realize how needy we are of God's mercy, that we had so rebelled and strayed far from God that we deserved his condemnation and judgment, the question then shifts from, why would I need God's mercy, to, how could God show me, of all people, so much mercy? And not just a little mercy, but as we've talked about in the past few weeks, being transferred from condemned sinner to child of God. Exhibit A of becoming a Christian is that we realize that we are in need of God's mercy in Christ. That is step one. You remember, of course, the story Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It was the Pharisee who trusted in himself so much that instead of asking God for grace and help, he thanked God that he wasn't like the tax collector. But the tax collector could hardly lift his eyes towards heaven, and he beat his chest saying, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be propitious to me, O God, the sinner." And notice he didn't just say a sinner, but he said the sinner. The tax collector recognized his great need of God's mercy, and it resulted in his justification, according to Jesus. This is why the mercy of God should drive us to thankful and grateful worship of God. Because we are the tax collector in need of God's mercy and help. And our text tells us that God has granted us that mercy in Christ. The newness of life that we have in Christ begins with a new mercy that God shows us. And it's not a mercy that ever ceases. It's a mercy that never runs dry, like the prophet Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah recognized the gift of God's mercies that are new every morning. And so should we. When we wake up in the morning, God's mercies are new for us. No matter what happened yesterday, it's a new day. There are new mercies. And some people think that that kind of doctrine will drive people to sin. Because they say, well, you know, Pastor, if you say that to people, then they'll say, if his mercy is everlasting, then why not sin that his mercy may increase? But, you know, that's not my experience. My experience is that the more that I understand and experience God's mercies, the more that I want to become like him and serve him. Isn't that the case for you? Don't you feel when God shows you incredible mercy that you want to follow him with incredible dedication and loyalty? I think the bigger our view of God's mercy and grace is, the smaller our desire to depart from him will be. Why would I want to move further away from a God who has shown me such amazing grace and mercy in Christ? There's a story told by Paris Reedhead about a woman who was being auctioned off in the slave market in the 1800s. And there was a man who saw two wicked and perverted men bidding on her, and he outbid them twofold. And the woman gnashed her teeth at the man, supposing he was just like the other men, and hurled insults towards him, expressing her deep hatred of her new lord. The man took her to some government offices and told her to wait, and she spit in his face and said, well, where am I going to go? I'm in chains. And after arguing with the person at the front desk for some time, the man finally received some signed and sealed papers. And he took the woman outside and said to her, here are your manumission papers. You're free. In disbelief, she spat on the man again and expressed her hatred of him. And the man said, no, these papers verify that you are free. You can never, ever be sold or bought again as a slave. You are as free as I am. And the woman began to weep loudly with mixed emotions and confusion and ecstasy. And she said, but you paid double for me than what I was worth. Why would you do that? And the man simply replied, I bought you to set you free. And through her tears, the woman sobbed, you bought me to set me free? You bought me to set me free? You paid a high price just to set me free? Then through her tears, she said, sir, all I ever want to do in life is to be your slave, because you bought me to set me free. That's what realizing God's great mercy does for us. We don't run off from our chains saying, see ya. We say, I will never, ever stop serving you because you bought me to set me free. It also causes us to become more merciful ourselves, doesn't it? Doesn't God's mercy cause you to be a more merciful person when you think about it? When you really consider it, not just when you know it in the back of your head, but when you really think about how merciful God has been to you, doesn't it make you a more merciful person? Because how could we receive such mercy from God and then turn around and criticize our brothers and sisters unmercifully? How could we show one another anything less than great mercy, having received a greater mercy than we could ever repay from God? It was our Lord Jesus Christ who said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Are you a merciful Christian? Can you hold your tongue from criticizing another whenever you just feel like it? Or is your tongue like a flame of fire? You just say whatever you want to any believer in the moment just because you feel like it, and then you excuse it. We should pause and think through our words and actions and always allow for mercy to take over the moment. So may the new mercy that we have received from God in Christ make us a people of great mercy. Because one of the marks that you have received the mercy of God is that you are a merciful person. Now moving on, the next thing our text highlights about the newness of life in Christ is that we've received the new birth. So the first one, a new mercy. Now, a new birth. In fact, the point of the text is to highlight specifically the mercy of God in granting us this new birth. So really, if you want to follow the train of thought in the passage, God has shown us great mercy in causing us to be born anew. Verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Now, if we aren't driven much to doxology by the sheer fact that God has shown us great mercy in Christ, this truth is enough to warm the coldest heart of a believer. Because here we are reminded that it's not merely a second chance that God has granted to us by his mercies in Christ, but the Christian is one who has been born anew. Now, what exactly is the new birth? What is it? It's good to refresh our memories about these things, because sometimes we'll throw around terms and phrases like born again, and they're used so much that they lose their weightiness and their meaning over time. In fact, in many circles, born again is now just a synonym for describing a remotely conservative Christian. But what does it actually mean to be born again according to Scripture? Well, if we had time, I'd go through a lot of biblical texts and do a whole systematic theology lecture. But in an attempt to give a brief definition, the new birth is the sovereign work of God. Here's a definition. The new birth is a sovereign work of God whereby he brings an individual from spiritual death to spiritual life by regenerating them through a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. It is the work of the Spirit of God to take a sinner in Adam and draw them to saving faith in Jesus and create a new man or new woman in Christ who believes, worships, and serves the living God. The new birth is God's work to grant you a new heart and life in Christ. It is, as we sung this morning, heaven coming down and filling our souls. An inward work of a sovereign God. Literally, the translation here is having begotten us again. To further explain, a verse that we're all kind of familiar with, or a section, is that section in Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them. But you know, before that, before all of that, it talks about the new birth. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that God made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses. That's the new birth. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, unresponsive to the things of God, God made you alive to Him, to His truth. That's the new birth. It's a beautiful thing. You were spiritually dead in sin, and now you're spiritually alive in Christ. You were unable and unwilling to respond to the call of God in the gospel. Now you are both willing and able to respond to the call of the gospel, Christian. And why? Because God caused you to be born again. To give a historical illustration and biblical one, spiritually, you and I were like dead Lazarus before the new birth. You remember Lazarus in John chapter 11? We were like dead Lazarus when we heard the gospel. The preacher could preach God's word day and night, and we would be totally unresponsive. You could hear the gospel and be drawn to selective parts, maybe like love and sacrifice. But the reality of your sin and God's wrath being absorbed by Christ was just dead news to you. You could hear and hear and hear the call of God through the prophets and apostles to repent of your sin and embrace Christ through faith. You could hear biblical truths about the Trinity and the atonement and the righteousness of Christ, the new earth, salvation, the Holy Spirit. And yet when you heard, spiritually speaking, it didn't even go in one ear and out the other. Rather, the truth was heard like a dead man hears truth. He doesn't. Because he's dead, right? The Bible says we were spiritually dead in our trespasses before Christ made us alive. And the new birth changes all of that. A new birth is the Spirit of God's work to cause us to become alive and responsive to the gospel and the whole counsel of God over time. Alive and responsive to our condemnation and sin before a holy God. Like Isaiah, seeing the Lord high and lifted up, it first caused him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Before the new birth, we could hear the holiness of God and the thunders of Sinai's law and not feel any conviction. But when we're born again, the darkness of our hearts is exposed to us by the light of God's truth and Spirit. Our sin that once drew us to shrug our shoulders and say, "Nobody's perfect," the moment we're born again drives us to cry out to Christ in repentance and faith, "Be merciful to me, O God, the sinner." Our self-righteousness that once looked pretty good compared to others, it now becomes clear when we look in the mirror of God's word, alive for the first time, that we are covered in filthy rags, because even our own righteousness is mingled with sin. And by the grace of God, we flee to the crucified Christ who saves sinners and seek to be clothed with his righteousness. And in this process, the gospel that was once nothing to us is through the new birth seen for what it is, the greatest news in history and the greatest need of the moment. The new birth is the work of the Spirit of God to draw us to see Jesus Christ for who he truly is. See his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection for what it really accomplished. And thus we believe, and by faith, we are justified. We've all heard the phrase, born again Christian. And yet, every true believer has been born again in this way. Jesus says, we must be. You know, and that's the need of the moment. That's the need of the day. The need of today is the same need of 2,000 years ago. You must be born again. The need doesn't change according to the culture. The need stays the same. We need new birth. And you recall, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ's dialogue with Nicodemus in this way. The great teacher of Israel in John chapter 3. And you can turn over there and sort of follow along. I'm not going to go over the whole text, but I think this really highlights and explains further the point here. John chapter 3, Nicodemus, in a way, believed that Jesus was a good and unique man. And he came to Jesus by night. He was sort of a fence sitter, Nicodemus, until the very end. But he came to Jesus by night, and he said to him there in verses 1 through 13, "A good teacher, we know that you are a man who was sent from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God were with him." And Jesus is not very impressed by this attempted flattery. He makes clear that Nicodemus was still dead in his sin. So Jesus said to him, "You must be born from above." The text talks about being born anew. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above." Same thing. He said that to a religious teacher. To a religious teacher. And this again speaks to us of the necessity of the new birth, even for people who know certain facts about God or claim to be close to God in their own way. The new birth is necessary even for those who believe that Jesus was a good historical figure, who believe Jesus did mighty signs and miracles and wonders. There are 2.2 billion professing Christians in the world, 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, and all of them believe that Jesus was one of the most highest ranked prophets of God who ever lived. But that doesn't mean that they've all been born again, right? Even the demons confess with their mouth that Jesus was the Son of God when they saw him in Luke 4:41. But that wasn't enough for them to be saved, according to Jesus. It's not enough to associate oneself with Christianity, or to merely know something about Jesus, or to, like Nicodemus, recognize that Jesus can do wonderful things for us. We ourselves must be born anew to see Christ for who he truly is, Lord and Savior and King, and be drawn to him and follow him. The new birth does not merely produce outward lip service to Jesus. The new birth is literally the forming of a new creation. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. That new creation has begun now in the hearts of God's people. And this is why, if you look at John chapter 3, verse 3 of this dialogue with Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus responds to Nicodemus' flattering words in verse 3 of John chapter 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, that's an interesting way to respond, isn't it? That's not really what Nicodemus asked him or said. In one sense, we know that Jesus sees beyond the question to Nicodemus's heart. He sees his true motivations. We're seeing the outworking of John chapter 2, that Jesus knows what's in man. But there's also something else going on here. Nicodemus is claiming that he sees and knows that Jesus is from God because of the signs and wonders that he's done. But what Jesus is saying is, you can't see who I truly am. You can't see who I truly am. You can't see how valuable I really am. You can't see the reign of God in me and receive me for who I am unless you are born from above. That's why he says no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. This again shows us that the new birth is not something that a person can be persuaded into. It's not a decision that someone can make for themselves. The new birth causes a decision. A decision does not cause the new birth. You see that? The new birth draws us to Christ. We're not drawn to Christ in order to be born again. So it's something that God has to do. To put it simply, something that God has to do to an individual and inside of an individual through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If we put it in the context of this conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus, Nicodemus could see the signs that Jesus did. He could see at least something of the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus. But he could not see or enter the kingdom of God unless by the grace of God he was born from above. But brothers and sisters, likewise, we could not see the truth of the triune God with eyes of faith unless God, by his grace, caused us to be born again, as our text says. This is why I believe that, in a way, the new birth or regeneration begins before faith. In order to even have faith, we must be born again. That's what Jesus keeps saying to Nicodemus. You can't see unless you're born again. You can't believe unless you're born again. So in order to even have faith, we must be born again. So logically, the new birth must come before faith for us to believe. A person dead in sin cannot believe. God must first do a work of new birth. Now, that doesn't render faith disconnected from the new birth. I'm not saying that, and we'll save that for another time. The point is, we should not be surprised when the world doesn't desire to hear the gospel or to hear biblical truth, to hear about the person and work of the triune God. They can't see it. They can't hear it. Our job is never, ever to try to think of a way to draw people our own way, right? No, the way has already been decided by God. The way that people are drawn to Christ is by the proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel to draw people to Christ. That's the message by which a person can be made new. So to sort of bring all these things together about the new birth in a summary statement, here's the nature, necessity, and result of the new birth. The nature of the new birth is that it is a sovereign work of God by which he makes us a new creation through a work of the Spirit. God grants us new life and a new heart to love and believe God. The necessity of the new birth is that every person must be born from above. There is no exception. And the result is that the one born of God sees and belongs to the kingdom of God as his child and will be transformed in heart, mind, and soul to reflect the sonship or daughtership that we have now in Christ. The result of the new birth, simply put, is genuine faith, hope, and love towards God in Christ. The new birth is from sin, death, and the wrath of God to righteousness, life, and God's grace. From child of darkness to child of God, born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is God setting us free to be his children. This has happened to you, believer. In all of the uncertainty of life, no one can take this truth from you. You've been made new in Christ. You've been born from above. Glory to God. And this truth of the new birth for those who have become born again becomes so precious to us. I've been preaching this truth for about 13 years now, and it never gets old to preach on the new birth. May you, by the grace of God, Christian, see the kingdom of God that cannot be seen with physical eyes. Enter the kingdom of God that cannot be entered with physical feet by repenting and believing upon the Savior who came into the world to grant this new life to dead and needy sinners. And as long as we live down here below in this world, may we never forget those words, "You must be born again." Well, we'll have to stop there. We've got about 5 more points in this series, we'll call it. But I think thinking upon God's great mercy to us that has caused us to be born again is enough to think about this week, meditate on, and cause us to enter into that doxology of the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. And a day is soon coming, brothers and sisters, when what began in the new birth for us to cause us to become children of God by position will be completed. When God in Christ calls us up on that day, we'll be born again, not just in position, but outwardly. We'll be children of God in appearance forever and ever. Let's sing about that together as we sing "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." God bless you.